The news headlines recently cause one to wonder if our social glue is dissolving. Remind us how tenuous social order is, how anarchy is potentially just a generation away. In Caledonia, one reporter commented that rule of law seems to have given way in some respects to rule of terror. Government, judicial, and police systems seem impotent to resolve a tense and violent situation. In Manitoba, native groups threaten to block rail lines this summer unless land claims are soon settled. In Toronto, security personnel are unable to control a crowd jostling to get inside a courtroom where nine people were to make an appearance, accused of involvement in gangs and a Boxing Day killing of an innocent bystander. At the young age of some of these gang members, one can't help but ask, where are the fathers? The Bible predicts increasing selfishness and disorder as the end times approach. It also implicitly links this increasing chaos with the failure of parents, more specifically fathers, to help the next generation learn healthy submission to legitimate authority. The focus shifts from doing what's good for others to satisfying one's own desires. 2 Timothy 3 predicts, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The Old Testament closes on a messianic note, anticipating the coming of a prophet like Elijah who will spark a change of heart before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. The last verse in Malachi records, God says the coming one will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. Parents, and fathers in particular, have a vital role to play in cultivating attitudes of respect and proper submission in their families. That's essential for a civilization to prosper. Ask any school teacher. Keeping order in a classroom is much harder if the parents don't back the teacher up or don't care. Ask Moses with two stone tablets in hand as he delivers the fundamental basis for Jewish law and society. What's the very first of the Ten Commandments that deals with relationships on the human level? Exodus 20:12, echoed by Paul in Ephesians 6. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Parallel verse in Deuteronomy 5 adds, so that it may go well with you in the land. Appreciating and upholding the role parents play is essential for social health. This Father's Day, let's look at a top 10 list. What's a dad to do? First five are more proactive, formative, directing, shaping the mindset and priority of your offspring. The last five are more reactive, responding to their behavior. First and most important thing any dad can do is to love each child as a favorite. We see this exemplified in the relationship between God the Father and Jesus the Son. John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does. Later in the Gospel, Jesus starts to extend this love relationship that's happening in the Trinity to the love our Heavenly Father has for those who are in Christ. John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. 16:27. The Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So the way personalities mix and match, it's easier sometimes for a parent to love some offspring more than others. But we need to love each one as a favorite and not show favoritism. A quick review of her email inbox reveals Yvonne's father addressing her as dearest favorite daughter twice in the past week. Of course, she's his only daughter, but it's still nice to hear it put that way. Unfortunately, the Hebrew patriarchs fell short in this regard. Genesis 25 says, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, favoritism must have wounded Jacob to some extent, as he resorted to trickery to deceive his dad into conferring a blessing. But the problem reoccurred the next generation when Jacob had his own favorites amongst his 12 sons. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Loved them dearly, each one as a favorite, lest jealousy and bitterness develop. Second thing dads need to do is bless your children. The Jews kept this emphasis in some of their cultural traditions. Perhaps you recall a touching scene in Fiddler on the Roof as the father, Peggy, prays a blessing on each child around the table as the Sabbath begins. God is a heavenly Father who blesses us so we may bless others in turn. God's call to Abraham in Genesis 12 begins with these words, "I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing." Later, Isaac blesses Jacob, saying, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." Must have been a farmer, reads that kind of word. "May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine." An older brother, Esau, finds out Jacob has cheated him out of the blessing of the firstborn that should have been his. He implores his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." And Esau wept aloud. Genesis 49, at the end of Jacob's life, is given over to beautiful word pictures as Jacob blesses each of his 12 sons, words that both describe them or identify them and hint at their future progress. It's important to let our kids know how much we love them, that they're special and unique, to bless them by actions and words. Harry Smalley and John Trent tell of a woman named Sarah who was going through some of her father's personal things after his death. Opening his Bible, she came across a pressed rosebud and two ticket stubs. Suddenly, the memories came flooding back. Sarah says, "I grew up in a poor family in the late 1940s. My father loved us very much and worked extremely hard to keep five kids in shoes and clothes. But still, most of our clothes were hand-me-downs from the missionary barrel at church. During high school, I struck gold with a wealthy family at church who needed a babysitter. I saved my money, and then one night I wrote up a special invitation to my father, asking if he would go out with me on a special date the next night. My father responded by picking up flowers on his way home from work and brushing off and putting on his only nice suit, usually reserved for weddings and funerals. After all, he said, it's not often you get to go out with the belle of the ball. We went to a local restaurant and had hamburgers and chocolate milkshakes. Then we went to see a show and we walked home together, arm in arm. I'll never forget how he hugged me when we got home, how he told me he loved me, prayed for me, and was proud of me." Looking at those ticket stubs and the faded rose from a special night nearly half a century ago, Sarah realized how the power of that memory had warmed her days and encouraged her through all the intervening years. No matter what others may have thought of her, her father thought she was the belle of the ball. No matter what she accomplished or failed to accomplish, she could still close her eyes and see the pride glistening in her father's eyes. He blessed her, helped her feel unique and special. It really wasn't anything all that complicated or hard to do that he did, was it? Just a very simple thing. Third, a chief function of a father is to train, instruct, and share God's commands with his kids. Now don't sweat, man. You don't have to have a doctorate in theology to do this. Start simple. Things like the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, key memory verses. What are your favorite verses? Classic Bible stories from an illustrated Bible storybook, and work out from there. There's a wealth of family devotional tools out there. Find one that works and make it part of your after-supper or bedtime routine. Supplement with Sunday school. And notice that's a supplement, not the sole source. God lays the responsibility for religious education with the parents, not with Sunday school. Things like Odyssey tapes, Veggie Tales, talk about the meaning. Get them familiar with the basic structure and stories of God's truth so that the Holy Spirit can call it to mind for them long after you're gone. No, this isn't number one on the list, because love precedes obedience. Jesus said in John 14, "The world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." It's essential that we instruct our kids as to what God wants. Deuteronomy 6, the Lord tells parents, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." Make God's teaching a really obvious part of your home environment. I don't expect you to do what the Pharisees did and have these little verse boxes bound up here or bound on your hands and that sort of thing. But maybe if I walked into your home sometime and went to use your bathroom, I might see a little verse card stuck on the mirror or one of those little post-it notes or those things around the house. It's easy to do. On your car dash, maybe have a memory verse that you're working on or that. But that's the same sort of thing as what Moses was getting at in terms of writing them on your doorframe. Proverbs 1 says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching." Coming to the New Testament, the most specific positive admonition addressed to dads is Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Bring them up comes from a verb meaning to feed or nourish. Help them to chew on and savor God's saving truth. Don't let the tube or the internet or the playground be your child's main source of values. Fourth comes a feature which most families would probably put first, perhaps the only expectation of fathers, that of providing, supplying the family's physical needs. Jesus asked in Matthew 7, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Part of fathering is supplying good things, what our children need. Paul wrote to Timothy, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." It's a pretty strong talk. Father's role in providing is understood implicitly. Illinois Bell reported that the number of long-distance calls made on Father's Day was increasing faster than the number on Mother's Day. The company said the figures were accurate, even though it took several weeks longer to compile Father's Day statistics than it did for Mother's Day. The reason for the delay? Most calls on Father's Day were collect. Just as important as providing physically is to provide spiritually. For fathers, to protect your family from the enemy by praying and interceding for them. Job 1 relates that when Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters had finished a course of feasting, early in the morning he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. He was interceding, praying for them. When Bathsheba's infant son becomes ill after Nathan's prophecy of judgment for David's sin and adultery and murder, 2 Samuel 12 tells us, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. During Jesus' ministry, a synagogue ruler named Jairus came to the Savior and pleaded earnestly with Jesus to come and save his daughter's life. While they're on the way, news arrived that she had died. Jesus told his father, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Despite all the mourners and wailing at the home, by the time they got there, Jesus raised the little girl to life. Sometimes in praying for our kids, when it seems that the prayers are having no effect, we really have to hang in there in intercession and just believe. So there are 5 main proactive things dads ought to do for their kids. Okay, guys, got your hands, fingers ready here? Number 1, love them dearly, bless them, train them in God's ways, provide for their needs, and pray for them. Now we turn to the other half of the top 10, things to do in response to their actions. person this set is to encourage, not exasperate. 1 Thessalonians 2 recalls how Paul worked with young believers on his mission trip there. It says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." It's tough being a young person. Your abilities and talents simply don't match up for those who are older or unusually gifted. So dads need to encourage and comfort their youngsters when they've not won the race, when their paper is returned with a lot of red ink on it, or when they've been shunned from that cool clique in the cafeteria. Perhaps that happened because Christian kids are perceived as different, not going along with the crowd. A dad needs to console a child that's excluded and reinforce the truth that it's more important to please God than to give in to peer pressure, to live a life worthy of his calling. Ephesians 6:4 warns fathers not to exasperate their sons and daughters. Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged." Excessive or arbitrary punishment, discipline for which doesn't seem to be any reason or you're just lashing out at them, can be exasperating. Make the child feel bitter because the ground rules don't seem fair or reasonable. Maybe you had a bad day at work and you come home and you grump with the kids. Well, that's not fair. That could be pretty exasperating. It's also exasperating when there's a double standard. The father is hypocritical, demanding the child behaves according to a standard which the father doesn't hold himself accountable. If you don't want your child to lie, make sure you always tell the truth. If you don't want them to get picked up for shoplifting, don't try to sneak merchandise yourself. Encourage them to do what's right by being an example. A little girl followed her father as he carefully stepped through a new garden. She stepped exactly where he stepped, saying, "Daddy, you don't get mud on your feet, I won't get any mud on me." Second, if their thinking isn't quite on track, try to reason with them and help them see the bigger picture. Remember the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son? The one, the good kid, who stayed home to mind the farm and always did what he was supposed to? Remember how when the prodigal was welcomed back, the older brother became angry and refused to go in and join the celebration? Luke 15, Jesus says, "So his father went out and pleaded with him." He tried to reason with him to help him see things differently. Yes, the older boy had worked for him consistently and never disobeyed his orders. How did the father reply? "Son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The dad reasoned with the offended son. Training takes explanation, whether it's a two-year-old or a teen. Sometimes you may be tempted to just order them to do what we know is right, kind of the pull rank approach. That doesn't help build their understanding, their thinking, evaluating process, and wisdom. Be patient and make sure they see all the angles rather than just simply lowering the boom. Third, when a wrong has been committed, a dad needs to rebuke and restrain. In Genesis 34, Jacob's daughter Dinah is violated by Shechem. Jacob's sons Simeon and Levi retaliate for their sister by killing all the men in that village and plundering it. Jacob rebukes them. "You brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites in paradise." In 1 Samuel 3, God pronounces fatal judgment upon Eli and offering, because he has allowed his sons as priests to treat the offerings with contempt, and they kept being sexually immoral. God says, "For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." When our kids mess up, it's essential that we win their hearing and confront them before worse things happen. Probably the most unpleasant task a dad has to do is to punish wrong actions of his kids. No passing the buck to mom. Dad should be the home's primary disciplinarian. Make sure you've already been doing those numbers 1 to 5 in the proactive role. You're not just the enforcer. Jesus himself in Matthew 15 reminds us, "For God said, honor your father and mother, Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Psalm 89, God warns that if David's descendants forsake his law, I will punish their sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. Dealing with disobedience through consequences and punishment is clearly part of godly leadership. When David neglects to punish Absalom for murdering his brother, it sows the seeds of Absalom's later conspiracy and civil war. Proverbs teaches, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish him with a rod, he will not die. Punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. Temporary, explained, non-injurious punishment, whether a time out or consequence, or sometimes perhaps involving physical pain, not abuse, is preferable to standing aloof and watching a soul slide down a destructive path. Be careful to reassure the child of your unconditional love and care after the immediate grief has subsided. A reading from Hebrews echoes the need for painful discipline. David read earlier, what son is not disciplined by his father? We have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems present at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Last, an important reactive role for a dad is to forgive and restore. Probably the most vivid picture of this in the Bible is Jesus' portrait of the prodigal's father being filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him, and calling for a feast and reinstating his son with the best robe and a ring of authority on his finger. Forgotten is his squandered inheritance. Overlooked is the dissolute and debauched previous lifestyle. That's all behind him now. What's important is celebrating a lost has been found, that the dead is alive again. Picture of God in the Bible overall is not one who is unceasingly stern and vindictive. Yes, God exhibits wrath towards evil, but ultimately he is loving and faithful, compassionate and merciful. Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are born. He remembers that we are God. Because God cares for us as a loving Heavenly Father, he gets involved with us, disciplining and directing us, in our face when we need it, wanting us to share our burdens and discouragements with him in prayer. Dads who are wise similarly take time for their offspring, because we're shaping them, consciously or otherwise. A young man stood before a judge to be sentenced for forgery. The judge had been a friend of the boy's father, who was famous for his books on the laws of trusts. The judge said sternly, young man, do you remember your father, that father who you have disgraced? The man answered quietly, I remember him perfectly. When I went to him for advice or companionship, he would say, run away, boy, I'm busy. Well, my father finished his book, and here I am. Contrast that with the better example of another dad named Tom Block. A few years ago, he resigned as chief executive officer of H&R Block, $1.7 billion tax preparation and financial services firm, to become a teacher at St. Francis Xavier Middle School in Kansas City, Missouri. His annual salary suddenly dropped to less than $15,000 a year, about 3% of his old salary when he was CEO of H&R Block. The Block knew his hectic schedule as CEO had been interfering with his top priority, his wife and their two sons. He says, the hardest part was telling my father. But I didn't want to look back on my life and say, gee, you had an opportunity to play a bigger role in your children's lives and didn't take it. Let's pray.